Let's open God's Word this morning to Genesis chapter 22. I made a mistake when I was putting the bulletin together. It's not Colossians 2, it is Genesis 22. Genesis 22, and we'll read the first 19 verses. Genesis chapter 22, the first 19 verses. So beginning at verse 1 of Genesis 22, let's hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. Then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. And Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord tells the parents in Israel, in the church, to teach the word of the Lord to their children, and to do so diligently. It says to talk of the words of the Lord when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. So, dad and mom, when you sit down in your house, maybe you've got a favorite chair, you relax, do you talk to your children? When you sit at the supper table, do you talk to your children about the Lord? When you're walking somewhere, or driving somewhere, your children in the back seat, or even more so when they're big enough to sit beside you in the passenger seat, talk to them about the Lord. Talk to your children even after a hard day's work and you're really tired. but talk to them. When you're in a rush in the morning to get things done, love your children enough to stop. Talk to them about the Lord. Deuteronomy 6 says to make the Word of God so present in your life and in the life of your children that you bind the Word of the Lord to your hands. It's like tying the Bible to your hands. And then also make this frontlets between your eyes as if you're carrying it right there on your forehead. It's not just for your own ability to remember the commandments of the Lord, but so that when your children look at dad's hands, maybe blistered, rough, what they see are hands that have served the Lord. When your children look into mom's eyes, gentle, compassionate, what they see are eyes that look to the Lord. And then Deuteronomy 6, fill your home so much with the word of the Lord that it's as if it's bursting in the seams. It's on the doorposts. It's on the gates. Fill your house so full that even the exits and the entries tell you what God has done for you and your family. Now, what would you say to your children about the word of the Lord if the thing that he wanted you to do and teach them about would lead to their own death? What if your child came up to you and asked you a question, explain what God is doing here, and you knew that the end of that conversation would be your son or daughter being a burnt offering? What would you tell them? Maybe dreading even thinking about trying to formulate an answer to give them. But your son, your daughter comes up to you and says, Lord, the Lord says we have to have a lamb. We have to have a burnt offering. Where is the lamb? Because your son or daughter at least have learned from the word of the Lord that when you go to the Lord and worship him, you must bring a sacrifice. For Isaac, he was old enough to understand when you go to worship the Lord, there must be a sacrifice. There must be a sacrifice. Even Hebrews talks about how without a sacrifice, without blood being shed, there is no atonement. There is no forgiveness. There is no relationship with the Lord. And so even Isaac understood, how else can you come to the Lord and worship him? There has to be blood. Where's the blood, Dad? There has to be a sacrifice. Where's the animal, Dad? Isaac understood that his entire being belongs to the Lord. Everything that we have is the Lord's. Our life is the Lord's. And so life must be given as the only appropriate sacrifice to maintain the covenant relationship between God and his people. So, Dad, where's the sacrifice? People of God, what a blessing it would be if our children asked us the same question. That as they grow from their infant helplessness to when they start to sit in church and it's not always easy, but then they start to learn, well, this is what you do in church. And then they really start to learn the songs and they're listening to the prayers and they start picking up words and phrases from the sermon. They even write them down once they learn how to write. And they start hearing about the Father, and they hear about Jesus, and they learn about the Holy Spirit, and they start growing in what it means to trust God and what it means to belong to him, that this is who we are as the church. We're God's people, so that our children come to the point of saying, Dad, where's the sacrifice? Where's the sacrifice? So that you can tell them the same way that Abraham told Isaac, my son, my daughter, God will provide for himself the lamb. You see, as difficult as that walk with Isaac was in Genesis 22, Abraham the dad was still Abraham the believer who confessed that the Lord provides the son of sacrifice. We'll look at this passage then in two parts. First, the command for sacrifice, And second, the hand of grace. The Lord provides the son of sacrifice. Why did the Lord decide to test Abraham, as it says in verse 1? If you think about everything that happened ever since Genesis 12, Abram's been tested a lot. Had to be tested when he was told to wait on the Lord and leave his country and his family, go to the place the Lord would show him. He was tested when they needed to go to Egypt and he risked losing Sarah, his wife. He was tested when the land was divided between Abraham and his nephew Lot, with Lot getting the portion that seemed to be more fruitful. Abraham was tested when Lot was captured by four powerful kings. Abraham was tested when he and Sarah had no children, and yet the Lord told him, "You will have descendants like the stars in the sky." Abraham was tested when Sarah told her to take as his other wife Hagar and have a son through her instead. Abraham was tested when God came to him and said that Sarah would have a son, and his own wife started laughing. Abraham was tested when God brought him to see the judgment that was coming on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham was tested when King Abimelech wanted Sarah as his wife. Abraham was tested when there was rising tension between Sarah and Hagar, Isaac and Ishmael. And you look through all those chapters, Abraham didn't always pass those tests with flying colors. But the Lord always graciously brought him to rest in the promises of God. And now it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass after these things," God tests Abraham again. Why? What is this test about? Well, generally speaking, what is always the purpose of God's testing? Does God test us in order to wear us down and wear us out so that we become numb to the realities and hardships of life? We just become mindless, robotic followers of a cruel and heartless God? Is that why God tests us? Maybe sometimes we're tempted to feel like it is. Or does God test us because he always wants us to be on the edge of faith? Always questioning, wondering, am I really one of God's children? I know I was baptized. I know I've heard the gospel and I believe that, but I'm not really sure. And God wants us to be never quite confident of where we stand in his promises. And so he constantly tests us to keep us on that edge until finally God gives that one test that actually breaks us. What do you believe? When the Lord tests you, what is he doing? Especially when that test hits so close to home. It's you, it's your family, it's your children. As it does here for Abraham with his son. How are we supposed to respond to that test? God even shines a spotlight on why this test is so difficult. In verse 2, then he said, "Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love." If you think about what this point is in the arc of the life of Abraham, the context of the covenant promises that God has made, Isaac is the son of promise. He is the covenant son. One chapter before this, chapter 21, God even says, "For in Isaac your seed shall be called." Not in another son, not Ishmael, not another son that Abraham might have after Isaac, like Seth was given to Adam and Eve after Abel was murdered. No, it's Isaac who is the covenant son of promise. And so the testing of chapter 22 is if Abraham believes that the fulfillment of that promise, if God will keep his word, is that fulfillment resting on Isaac or on the Lord? In other words, does God's promise depend on Isaac, or does God's promise depend on God? Does Abraham's faith need Isaac, or does Abraham's faith need God? Now, maybe you've been tested like that by the Lord. It's not easy to be asked, where does your trust find its lasting rest? Especially when you're going through that trial, like God took everything from you, and especially he took rest. He's asking us, if I take all of these things from you, will you still find your rest in me? What really is your only comfort in life and in death? That's what God is testing here. Not because God is not sure about how this will all turn out, but to bring forth from Abraham that confession, that deeper trust, that clearer expression of faith from Abraham, that the Lord will provide. Isaac is not my salvation, but God is. Even if the Lord takes Isaac away. So they head out to the land of Moriah. Abraham gets everything ready. He's even split the wood for the burnt offering. On the third day, verse 4 says, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. He could see where his son was supposed to die. I don't know how you could do that as a father. Know that it was coming. And you had to walk there. You gave to your son the wood from which you will build the altar on which your son will be laid. His only son whom he loves. The Bible doesn't tell us what was churning through Abraham's mind. Doesn't tell us how heavy his feet were feeling with each step that he took. Doesn't tell us about the prayers that must have been racing through his heart. The point is not to psychoanalyze Abraham. We know enough about our own hearts to know what he as a father was going through. But the Bible doesn't want us to focus on the troubles in his soul. It wants us to see where his soul lands despite the troubles. Verse 5, and Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Is that wishful thinking? A fool's hope, a father's blindness? Or are they the words of hope that come from the one who has put his trust in the Lord alone? Remember, at this point, Abraham had no idea that the Lord was going to stop him just in time later on. All Abraham knew was God's command to sacrifice his son and God's promise that through Isaac, the seed would come. And that's why in faith, having only the word of the Lord, Abraham says, we will worship the Lord and we will come back to you. Would you have had faith to say that? Here again, the question is not, well, if the circumstances are just right and you know that it's all going to work out in the end, then you can trust the Lord. But can you trust the Lord even when it seems the circumstances are all wrong? As certainly this was. When there seems to be no explanation, no refuge, no answers, no just more testing, is the Lord still worthy of your faith? Can his promises endure even deprivation, agony? Would you still profess your faith in this God if this is what he asked you to do? Now, maybe we're looking at the vows that the parents make at baptism. In one sense, we say, well, they're not even on the same scale. It's not like they bring their child forward for baptism and say, if the Lord asks you, would you put your child to death? That's not the question. But we do promise to do all we can to teach our children and to have them taught the doctrines of salvation. Maybe that seems like far less of a severe commitment than if God said right after baptism, now offer her up as a burnt offering. He hasn't, and he won't. But it's not really about comparing the severity of what God has asked you to do. It's about the faith that God is calling for us to have as believing parents. Will the parents trust in the Lord and the raising of their children so that the children will know nothing but the promises of God as their refuge and hope? that they will know that no hardship, no trial, no crushed expectations, nothing of all that list that Romans 8 talks about of things that threaten to separate us from the love of God, which is for us in Christ Jesus, but cannot, anything of those things. Will our children know that in the worst of cases, the Lord will not abandon us? Will we as parents be able to say that to them? Will we be able to say to our children at all times, no matter what, let's go yonder and worship, and we will return? We share Abraham's faith. The Bible is very clear on that. We share Abraham's faith. Genesis 15, it says that Abraham believed God, and God accounted that faith to Abraham as righteousness. Not because Abraham had something in himself to be worthy of that righteousness, to be worthy of the promises of God. And so God makes promises to us and to our children. It's only if we and our children are good enough and we pass all of those tests that after that, those promises become real. But otherwise, even something like baptism doesn't really mean anything. It's just an empty promise, a false hope for us and our children, so long as we're not good enough for it. No! What Abraham believed about the Lord, that faith that was accounted to him as righteousness, had nothing to do with Abraham's ability to keep God's promises for himself. Abraham proved that over and over again. It had nothing to do with the child either, that Isaac somehow deserved to be the son of the promise, or that Abraham and Sarah finally were believing enough as parents to satisfy God. God's satisfaction was never in Abraham. It was never in Isaac. It is never in you or in me or in any of our children. God's satisfaction is in Christ. Isaac understood that, even as a child. We don't know exactly how old he was, but he understood it. That's why, as he watched his father hand him the wood that was already split, his father takes up the knife and the fire in his hand, and they start walking towards Moriah. Isaac asks his father, "Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" He knows that to come before the Lord, it is not in your own righteousness. It's not in what you deserve. You cannot come in your own righteousness. You have none in yourself. It's not about what you deserve from God. Not even Haley deserves those promises. So the only way that Abraham and Isaac can have any peace with God, any comfort and rest as they go forward for what appears to be one of the most drastic measures ever taken to express one's faith in the Lord, the only reason they go forward is because they know there must be a sacrifice. Dad, where's the sacrifice? There's no righteousness, no relationship with God without a sacrifice. That's what we need to teach our children. That's what they need to know about God's promises, that to be God's people, there must be a sacrifice. We're not worthy without it. We're conceived and born in sin. We're by nature children of wrath. We deserve God's judgment, not His mercy. But are we prepared to tell our children where our hope can be found? Can we answer them the way that Abraham does, even when he is the one whom the Lord has commanded to raise his hand against his own son? Can we say to our children, verse 8, "My son, my daughter, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." Dad, where's the sacrifice? The Lord will provide. That's what we see next. Let me tell you how. The hand of grace. Abraham stretched out his hand and takes the knife to slay his son. God already knew what was in Abraham's heart. So it's not as if God needed some kind of reassurance to see if Abraham really believed as much as he said he did. But in the testing of Abraham's faith, in bringing to the forefront that God's promises were even more sure than the beating heart of his own son, The Lord wanted Abraham to hear one thing at that moment. Grace. Abraham, Abraham, the angel of the Lord calls to him from heaven. This is the same messenger. That's what an angel is, a messenger. A messenger from heaven who had earlier come to Hagar when she was pregnant with Ishmael, but she had to flee because of Sarah's jealousy, and the Lord comforted her and told her to return. The same messenger who visited Abraham and Sarah to tell them that they would have a son of their own, and Sarah laughed at the news. The same messenger who stood with Abraham to look down upon Sodom to talk about how much more mercy the Lord was willing to show if even 10 could be found within the city who had not turned their hearts to wickedness. The same messenger who appeared to Hagar again when she was in despair in the wilderness with her son and Ishmael and thinking they were going to die. This angel of the Lord is the personification of God's mercy. He is the voice of refuge. It is the pre-incarnate Son of God before he became Jesus. He is the one who intervenes and stops Abraham. He is the one who says in verse 12, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. Since you have not withheld your son," he says it again, "your only son from me." Again, it's not that God didn't know beforehand the quality of Abraham's faith. God is the one who gives faith. He knows exactly what he has given to Abraham. But now it's the moment for the angel of the Lord to tell Abraham that the Lord knows that his trust is in the Lord. Abraham needs to hear this. Abraham needs to know that the Lord does not neglect the heart that trusts in him. Abraham needs to know that the heart of faith does not rest in the sacrifice that you make for God, but in the sacrifice that God makes for you. And that's why Isaac is not slain for that sacrifice, because Isaac is not Abraham's redeemer. Isaac is not the blood that Abraham needs for his sins. Isaac is not the yes and amen to the promises of God. A much greater sacrifice must be provided. And that's pictured as Abraham turns around and he sees a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. You could say it's signified and sealed in that sense. The Lord provides. A substitute is given by the Lord. Of course, it's just a ram. Abraham would have likely sacrificed many rams before this and after this, so it's not this particular ram that is the highlight, that is the substance of Abraham's salvation. But in that ram, there is a visible affirmation that the Lord will provide that sacrifice that will redeem. And so Abraham looks upon the ram, but he sees another. That's why he names that place, "The Lord will provide." He says, not because the Lord has provided, but because the Lord knows that the Lord will provide. Not just a ram, not just another example, but his own son. A son to take Abraham's place, a son to take Isaac's place, a son to take Haley's place, a son to take our place. Everyone who shares in Abraham's faith, that true son of the covenant, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus. Like that ram caught in the thicket, the Lord has shown us through the water of baptism that he will provide the sacrifice that we need for us and our children to be saved. Indeed, when we came into church this morning, I'm confident that none of our children needed to ask, "Dad, where's the sacrifice?" Because even our children know that the Lord will provide. Indeed, he has provided. Because we look upon that water of the sacrament of baptism and we don't see the blood of Isaac. We don't look through that water to say, "Well, how have each one of us proven worthy of the promises of God?" We look through that water to see the blood of the one Son, the only Son, the Son of God himself in the flesh, who took our place on the cross, whose blood was shed to secure the promises of God for us and our children to be the yes and amen, so that all those who put their faith in him like Abraham did, to us it will be accounted as righteousness as well. Again, not by our deserving, but by the grace of the Lord, the grace of that angel who not only spoke to Abraham, but came in the flesh to give himself as that offering. And that means that the promises God gives to us and our children are so secure and so worthy of our trust that we don't have to look for a sacrifice again and again and again. But we look for a sacrament again and again and again. We don't look for blood. We look for water. Because through that water, God makes the same declaration that he made to Abraham. By another, your sins will be forgiven. By another, you will be righteous. By another, all of the promises of God are yours. That's why in verse 17, God repeats what he had always told Abraham all the way back since chapter 12. The covenant promises are as secure and as rich as they have always been. Blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We have seen that promise by the water that has been poured out. The nations of the earth have been so blessed that we can witness the baptism of a covenant daughter. And the vows that are taken confess Christ as Abraham did. So that the family, the church family that walks by the faith of Abraham and puts its trust in the son of the covenant, the greater Isaac, finds together in him their righteousness. So it says in verse 19 that Abraham returned. Notice it doesn't even mention Isaac. It doesn't need to. Of course he's there. Because it's not just Abraham who returns. In a sense, it's not just Isaac who returns with him, but all who walk by Abraham's faith, all who trust in the promises of God, we all keep walking. We all keep talking to our children. We all keep saying, where's the sacrifice? The Lord has provided his son. You want to know where the sacrifice is? Look at the water and see Jesus. You want to know where the sacrifice is? Look at the church and see what Christ has done. You want to know where the sacrifice is? Look on that cross that is empty because Christ has shed his blood for us and our children. Amen. Let's pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that our ultimate, final, and eternal peace would rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, just as we've heard and just as we've been called. We thank you, Lord, that you do not ask us to offer our children because you have given your Son, your only Son, whom you love, as the one complete and final sacrifice for our sins. In him, we have that perfect atonement. And we pray, Lord, that we would see how that promise, that covenant word, is so powerful, so trustworthy, that even in those times of greatest hardships, we would walk alongside Abraham and say, we will return. Even when we don't understand how or why or for how long. But that's how secure the promises are that have been made in the blood of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for that hope you've given to us and shown to us today. May you be praised for the great work that you have done in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.